And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're starting at verse 6, which has the heading, Generosity Encouraged. So page 1164. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
So as we sit, shall we pray? Father, we read in the scriptures that the entrance of your word brings light. And we pray that that light might shine in our hearts and our minds and our church this day. That it might shed light upon our path, not just here, but in the rest of this week and the way we live our lives. That they may be more in tune with your heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the season of the Christian year where we are focusing back again on those central events towards the end of Jesus' life. Today is Palm Sunday. They'll be coming into Holy Week now. We'll come up to Maundy Thursday, to Good Friday, and the next Sunday, the great celebration of Easter Sunday. And we are focusing really upon just that little last sentence of the reading we had just a few moments ago, where it talked about, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that's what we're focusing upon in this week together, this indescribable gift to us in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection. And what I want to think about this morning is how we respond to that indescribable gift. It's a gift that can't be described. You can't put it into words. But you can begin to get a little bit of your head around it. You can begin to feel it in your heart, and you kind of sense the need to respond to it. And I guess throughout this week, the question is, how do we respond to that indescribable gift? And I guess the word I want to focus on in terms of how we respond to that, the word that's come up again and again in this reading, but also in our service so far, is this word, generosity. Now, I don't know if you've seen recently, there's a kind of advertising campaign going on at the moment with Lloyd's Bank. And you might have seen the adverts on TV, you might have seen the adverts up on the billboards. And normally what it does is it depicts people having a slightly awkward conversation. There's maybe a couple sitting on a sofa, or a kind of mother and a child, or a mother and a, you know, or a parents sitting together, just looking at each other slightly shiftily, not quite knowing what to say. And they're fidgety, they're embarrassed. And basically what this is about is trying to get us to talk about one thing. It's getting us to talk about money. It says the M word. And the basic of this campaign is saying, actually, we find it quite difficult to talk about money to each other. In fact, they've done a survey, and they've worked out that actually it's harder for people to talk about sex, religion, and, sorry, it's easier to talk about sex, religion, and politics than it is to talk about money. That we find it somehow, we can talk about those things easier than we can talk about money. The campaign says this, conversations about money can be difficult. Most of us don't feel very comfortable talking about our finances with our loved ones. We try to avoid the conversation. We change the subject or put it off until another time. But sometimes these conversations are the most important ones to have. And in this survey that they've done on people's attitudes to money and the way we talk about it or don't talk about it, they have come up with these statistics. 1 in 3 people have experienced stress or anxiety in the last month over their finances. I mean, 1/3 of us in this church today would have had some experience of that anxiety over money in the last month or so. So 39% of people in debt have never spoken about it to anyone. Debt can feel like a shameful thing. 63% of people say that money worries are currently affecting the mental health of someone close to them. Now, again, many of us may know of people who really are struggling with financial issues. And only 1 in 3 people have talked to their families about their will. So all this is illustrating the fact that we often find it difficult to talk about money. And let's be honest, we often find it difficult to talk about money in church as well. One of our clergy was saying to me a little while ago that he preached a sermon about giving in his church. And as he was shaking hands with people on the way out, this person came up to him and said, "Don't you ever talk about money in church again." We find it difficult to talk about money here too. And the adverts, the Lloyds Bank adverts, always end with this little phrase. It says, "It's good to talk about money." And I think they're right. It is good to talk about money. And we need to talk about money in the church as well. And that's what I want to do today. And when we think about money, and this is really what St. Paul is talking about here in this passage, the one word that sums up the Christian approach to how to use money, one of the chief Christian virtues, one of the fruits of the Spirit, is this word, generosity. It's a little Greek word, haplotes. In that list of the fruits of the Spirit, it talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness. It's there in Galatians 5. It's that fruit of the Spirit. This is what happens if the Spirit is at work and living within you. These are the things that tend to flow out: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness. And basically, the main point I want to make today, I'm going to make my main point right from the beginning, is that the reason we need to talk about money is not the normal reason we think we need to talk about money, because the church is a bit short of cash. The church is always short of cash. Don't worry about that. You can assume that. But the reason why we have to talk about money is not because the church is short of cash, but because actually giving is really good for you. Generosity is the best thing that you can have in your heart. And we need to learn this. Now, I want to just spend a bit of time thinking about this passage in 2 Corinthians, where St. Paul talks about this gift. And what he's done is he's organized a gift, because he's aware that the church in Jerusalem, the church from which the Christian church sort of spread out around the Greco-Roman world, the church in Jerusalem, which was primarily a Jewish church, was really struggling financially. And so he's talking to all the other Gentile churches in all the other territories around in the Greco-Roman world and saying, well, he's trying to organize a collection from the Gentile churches to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, as a way of expressing their kind of unity, the fact they belong together. Now, I want to just draw out a few things from this passage as I've thought about it and to what it says to us about generosity. Because if we are going to cultivate generosity in our own hearts and in our own church, because this is part of the fruit of the Spirit, it's part of what it means to be a Christian, how do we do that? Well, the first thing, it seems to me, is that we need to consider the nature of God. There's a little verse in the passage that says this: God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. That word, abundance, where Paul starts talking about money, is not where we often start talking about money. In the church, we tend to do this thing, don't we? We kind of say, well, you know, we've got a bit of a deficit, we've got a bit of a shortfall, whether in the local church or the national church or whatever, and we're a bit short of cash, and therefore please give. And we don't, it's not the church just does that. Everybody does that. You know, children in need or whatever is saying. There's all these needs around the world. You know, there's a scarcity. We need some stuff. Please give. But the Christian way of thinking about money is not to start with scarcity, but it's to start with abundance. It's to start with the fact that God has everything in abundance and that he's able to give you everything you need in abundance. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that always by having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. So we don't start from the place of saying that the church is short of cash. We start with the abundance of God. Now, this is a very distinctively Christian thing to say and to do. And it's a distinctive thing about the Christian view of the world. If you believe that this world emerged out of nothing, it emerged out of the accidental coming together of a number of chemicals at the very, very beginning of everything in some accidental form, and that somehow led to life, here it is, as it is. All you believe is that this world is just nature. It's not creation. It wasn't created by anybody. It's just there. But if you believe that this world is the creation of a good and loving God, who created it as a place in which life can flourish and can find joy, then this world is a world that is gift. And if this world is gift, it has got generosity right at its very heart. This is a world shot through with generosity. It's a bit like a stick of rock. Wherever you cut it, you read generosity. Because this is a world which is given to us. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that God created the world, this world is not given at all. It's just there. It's not a gift. But as Christians, we say that the world is gift. And that we are the recipients of gifts. Just think about it this morning. I don't know what time you got up this morning, but I guess when you got up with a roof over your head, hopefully. You got up and maybe you have family around or flatmates or people you live with, or even if you don't, you got out of your house and you saw some people going down the street. You were surrounded by people to talk to. Even being here today, you've got people to talk to around you. You had breakfast, I presume, most of you, and there was food on the table. As you walked out of your house, there was air to breathe to keep you alive. May not have been the most pure air in the world. Fulham is not the most... it's not in the middle of the country, but it's all right. Even today, even in the few hours that you and I have been awake, we have received so many gifts from God. We have shelter. We have home. We have people. We have family. We have friends. We have food. We have community. And that's just in the few hours of today. Every day, God continues to pour out his gifts of generosity upon us. And again, at this time of year, we think especially of that gift of Jesus Christ to us, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of new life in resurrection. This God that we're talking about, the God that we deal with here, is a God of incredible generosity. That's the world we live in. And therefore, to be in tune with this God, in tune with the world in which we live in, we need to learn generosity. If there's meanness in our heart, we are out of tune with God and the world that he has made. So generosity in a person, particularly in a Christian, is a sign that that person has understood something of the generosity of God. And in fact, if you see meanness, grasping, a fear of letting go, maybe that's a little sign. We haven't really begun to understand the nature of the world in which we live, the character of the God we're dealing with. Everything we have is gift. So there is the first thing, understand the nature of God. Second thing from this passage is to understand the economy of the kingdom. Understand the economy of the kingdom, because the way in which the economy of the kingdom works is very different from the way in which the economy works in other parts of life. Normally, in the way we think about giving, is that if you give away something, you are diminished. If you give away something, you lose it. Someone else gains it, but you lose it. But somehow in the kingdom of God, If you give away, you gain so much more in return. In fact, it's only by giving away that you really gain something. The passage says this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. So here is this idea that Paul has, that if you give away a little, you will not receive very much. The more you give away, somehow the more you receive. Now that doesn't compute, does it? Because you always think, the more I give away, the more diminished I will be, the less I'll have. But actually, somehow in the kingdom of God, it works the other way around. Now, of course, there is a version of this, which I think is not what Paul is talking about. And that is what we sometimes call the prosperity gospel. That, you know, if you give away stuff, God will make you rich. It doesn't always work that way. In fact, actually, that's not really what Paul is saying here. What he's saying here is that when you give, generosity breeds thanksgiving. It breeds thankfulness. It breeds gratitude in your own and the person you've given to. So that as you give, gratitude and thankfulness begin to grow in the person you've given to and in the community that you're part of. And gratitude and thankfulness are the most amazing things. Actually, when you think about it, to live a life full of gratitude, a community that's full of gratitude, is a wonderful place to be. Whereas a community full of people who feel entitled to everything they have is a pretty miserable place to be. So actually, as you give, the ripples of gratitude and generosity and thankfulness spread around beyond you. So your great generosity will produce thanksgiving to God through us. Somehow, people who are thankful are always happier, brighter people. And they also realize the truth of that insight that Paul has, that God is able to ensure you have enough, however much you give away. One of the Christian writers that I've found most powerful on this theme of giving and generosity is one of the early Christian fathers, a man called Basil of Caesarea, sometimes known as Basil the Great. He was a great Christian bishop in what we now know as Turkey and sort of Cappadocia in the 4th century. And he wrote some pretty fierce sermons on giving. He would sort of stand up in front of his congregation and he would spy someone with a gold chain around their neck or some, you know, rather flashy jewelry and say, "That jewelry you're wearing, why have you not given it to the poor? Well, go and sell it. You don't need it. All this stuff that you're gathering for yourselves. What's all that mean? I'm not going to do that today. Don't worry." But he would do that. And he would say things like this. He says, "Well, when wealth is scattered in the manner which our Lord directed, it naturally returns. But when it's gathered, it naturally disperses. If you try to hold on to it, it just sips through your fingers. But if you give it away, you scatter it, somehow it returns to you." He goes on to say this: "As you are burying your wealth, you entomb with it your own heart." That's powerful, isn't it? As you bury your wealth, as you try and hold on to it, you entomb with it your own heart. So he says to the rich, give away. Don't just lend it, give it. In fact, he says a gift to those who need it in the name of Christ is in fact a loan, because God repays the generous giver tenfold. He says, if you must see a return on your investment, be satisfied with what comes from the Lord, because the Lord gives much better interest than any bank does in terms of what you receive back as you give. And so he says, money is always needs to be circulated. In fact, the New Testament is not particularly against wealth. Nothing wrong with wealth. What the New Testament is against is hoarding wealth, holding on to it, not allowing it to be circulated. But also, the New Testament doesn't really say that wealthy people are great and poor people are bad. In fact, sometimes it's the other way around. So this is this economy of the kingdom, which works in a different way from other parts of the economy that we understand. You can see it in moments of Jesus' teaching. That story of the widow's mite, you know, the story of the woman people are giving big gifts into the treasury of the temple, and this woman just gives this tiny little coin, which is not really worth very much, and Jesus says, she gave more than all of them, because she gave out of her poverty. It's the story that treasurers hate. Because as you're a treasurer of a church, the last thing you want to hear is actually the gift of this tiny little gift is worth far more than the big check that's given by the wealthy donor. You want the wealthy donor to give the check because you've got to keep the building working. Yeah, we do need that as well. But in the economy of the kingdom, it's somehow the other way around. It's somehow the value of the gift is linked to the level of sacrifice that's involved. That's how the economy of the kingdom works. Very often in church and other places, we often say, well, I can't give very much because I don't have very much. But everyone can give something, however small. And in fact, so often as I go around the world, I recognize often it's the poor who are more generous than the wealthy in terms of their ability to give sacrificially from what they have. In a sense, it doesn't matter how much you give, it's the level of sacrifice involved in that giving that makes it particularly significant in the economy of the kingdom. And so give whatever you can, even a tiny amount. One of the things that my wife and I try to do each year is just increase a little bit each year the amount that we give. Just to stretch it a bit. You know, rather than just saying, okay, we'll give the same as we gave last year, that's exactly the same, because of course your income increases each year as goes by with inflation, but if your giving doesn't go that way, you can just sort of be comfortable with it. Just try to stretch it a little bit each year to give just that little bit more than we've done before. Third thing that we see here is if this passage is telling us to consider the nature of God, this generosity of God, to understand the economy of the kingdom. The third thing is to beware the idolatry of wealth. Beware the idolatry of wealth. In our culture, and I guess this is what the Lloyds Bank adverts were trying to focus on, money is the source of so much anxiety. We worry so much about money. And money can grip your heart. It can become something that holds you. It becomes something that possesses you rather than you possessing it. So money can become all dominant in our lives. It can become an idol for us. And idols always enslave. They never liberate. And so much of our anxiety is linked to money. And the best way to get to break the idolatry of wealth is actually to start giving it away. Now again, this is counterintuitive, isn't it? Everything inside us says, I can't give it away. I don't have enough of it. I need to hold on to it. But actually, the wisdom of this Christian faith is to say, no, it's the other way around. To break the idolatry of wealth, you've got to start giving it away. That's the way to begin to lose your money anxieties, funnily enough. But that takes trust, doesn't it? Paul says, verse 11 of our passage, you will be enriched in every way by your generosity. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? You'll be enriched by your generosity. You will break the idolatry, the hold of wealth upon you, if you learn to give it away. I remember a number of years ago, quite a lot of years ago, I remember going out to the shop, I think it was Curry's or Dixon's or something like that, and buying a VHS machine. Now, some of you are old enough to remember VHS machines. Remember those things? It was wonderful. It was an amazing thing. It was sort of top of the range. And I remember bringing it home, and we had those videos, you know, the videotapes, and you stuck it in, and you pressed the button, and, you know, up came Thomas the Tank Engine and kept our kids quiet for half an hour, which is a wonderful gift. The VHS machine was just my pride and joy. And it was kind of new, VHS machine. Videos were new things. You didn't just have to wait for something that was on TV. You could actually choose what you wanted to watch. It was brilliant. Anyway, we had the VHS machine for a number of years. We kind of used it all the time. Our kids grew up, and eventually time goes on, and VHS machines slightly become part of the past. We move on to DVDs and Blu-ray and all that kind of stuff. And eventually the VHS machine kind of broke, and it didn't really work very well. But we had a sort of, you know, a DVD player anyway, so that was fine. And I remember one day deciding I was going to go to the skip and throw away a whole lot of stuff that I'd been hanging around in the house for ages, and we just need to get rid of it. And there was this VHS machine in the corner, so I put it in the car and drove it off to the tip. And I can remember there was a moment, you know, that moment you go to the tip and you start, you know, dumping everything. And then I stood there with this VHS machine. And down below me was the big skip with all the rubbish in it. And I suddenly realized, I kind of took my mind back to that moment in Dixon's of buying this VHS machine, and thinking how proud I was of this amazing top-of-the-range VHS. And here I was about to throw it in the skip. So I took a deep breath. Down it went. You know what happens? It hits the bottom of the skip, breaks into smithereens, and finally it's gone. And it was a kind of moment of release for me. And it was one of those moments when you realize that actually everything you own ends up like that one day. Even the clothes that you're wearing today, they'll be in some Oxfam shop, or may not even be worth... this isn't probably much use for an Oxfam shop, I don't think, but... they'll just get thrown away, they'll get burnt on a bonfire somewhere. Even the cars that we have will get scrunched up into those little sort of blocks of scrap metal. Nothing you and I own will ever last. There's that passage in the book of James, which is a very powerful passage, where he talks about this. He says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be evidence against you." That's a brilliant little image, because what he's saying is that your gold and silver have rusted. Now, of course, the point about gold and silver is they don't rust. Unlike iron and steel, they don't rust at all. That's why they're valuable. That's why people invest in gold and silver, because they will stay always shiny and gold and silver. But he says, actually, in the kingdom of God, they do rust if you hold on to them. If you just hold on to it, leaving it lying in a corner, it will rust. And the rust will be evidence against you. The rust will be evidence that you have not used this stuff. You just held on to it. It's a bit like one of those card games where, you know, at the end of the round, the cards in your hand count against you. You've got to use it. So what he's saying here is, just beware the idolatry of wealth. That idolatry that says, I need this. I cannot live without it. No, no, give it away. Begin to give it away. Begin to circulate it. Begin to move it. Because if you hold on to it, it will rust, and that rust will be evidence against you. This giving we're talking about here is... this, it releases the power of wealth upon us. That Christian discipline of sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice. Because, of course, we're asked to give not just what we can afford, but even a little bit more than we can afford. It's the widow's mite thing again. Anyway, last thing about this, point number four. Give to those who don't deserve it. It's one thing to give to your friends, your family, to those you like. Probably everyone does that to a certain extent. But if God gave that way, you and I would not receive anything. If God only gave to those who deserved his generosity, none of us would get anything. Because none of us deserve the generosity of God. And therefore, if our generosity is to match his generosity, there has to be a kind of liberality to it, that we're not too calculating in the way that we give. Very often, donors can be quite calculating, and you can understand why, you know, test out, is this a good investment, is that a good investment or not, and so on. But give to those who don't deserve it. It strikes me in this passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul is encouraging the Gentile Christians to give to the Jewish Christians. And as you know, if you know something about the early church, the Gentile and the Jewish Christians didn't always get on. They had some real tensions in that relationship between the church in Jerusalem and the church in the Gentile world. They had significant differences in the way they understood the Christian faith and how it was going to be played out. But Paul said, despite that, learn to give, even to that Jerusalem church that you don't think really deserves it. Because that's something to do with the generosity of God. Be liberal in your giving. Don't be too calculated about it. One of the things in the Diocese of London, you know, is that we have this thing called the Common Fund, which is every church is encouraged to give a certain amount to the kind of wider ministry of the Diocese of London. And sometimes you can think, well, you know, I'm not quite sure about this because, you know, that church over there, I'm not quite in the same way that we do it. And that church over there, not quite sure about that either. And I think, well, I wonder what Paul would say to that. I think he'd probably say, just don't worry about that too much. Give to those who don't deserve it. Just be liberal in your giving in the way that God does as well. So this giving, the ultimate reason we need to learn to give is not because the church needs it but because we need it. We need to understand the nature of God and be in tune with the nature of God and the world that he's made. We need to get our heads into the economy of the kingdom, this counterintuitive way of thinking, the way the kingdom economy works as opposed to the way in which the economy of the UK or any other part of the world works. We need to break the idolatry of wealth on our hearts. This is not an optional extra. It's not something for particularly keen people who, you know, are really serious about their Christian faith, whereas most of us can just sort of let it go. This is something that's really important for all of us. And it may be worth just saying this little point as well. People often sometimes say, well, you know, I give to other causes. I give to children in need. I give to the Royal Society for the Protection of Birds. I give to the World Wildlife Fund. I give to Save the Children and so on. But I don't really, you know, that's what I do. But in a way, when you think about it for a moment, there's loads of people who will give to those things. The only people who will give to the church is the church. We're not going to get many people out there giving to the church. And therefore, if we're to actually invest in what God is really interested in and what God is doing, we've got that responsibility ourselves to give, yes, to other things as well, but particularly to the work of God that is concentrated in the life of the local church and local churches across the area and the church here in this city as well. Generosity is one of the true signs that someone has understood grace, the undeserved mercy and goodness of God. To sinners who don't deserve grace, the sign that we've really understood that is our willingness to give sacrificially, generously, even to those who don't deserve it. So we do need to speak, to think about money. Donald Coggan, who was an old Archbishop of Canterbury a number of years ago, during his enthronement address, said this: when confidence revives and love of God waxes warm and faith burns bright, financial problems have a strange way of solving themselves. It's as we allow that message that we'll be focusing on again this week, that gift of Jesus Christ to us, that free forgiveness that's offered us through Calvary, that life that is given to us in resurrection. As that message sinks deep into our hearts and minds, as we reflect again on the extraordinary generosity of God to us, this indescribable gift, the generosity begins to be kindled in our own hearts. Not just as an idea, not just as a sort of interesting theological concept, but real hard generosity. The giving of what we have, our time, our money. So as we reflect again on the grace and generosity of God, let us learn to give as he has given to us. Amen.